And guys in the back, there you go, Chris. Listening to Nene sing that old hymn, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. Now I'm gonna stop right now. The problem with having a good service is I get to crying ahead of time, and my nose starts to run. So throughout this message, I apologize, but I'm gonna go, and I'm gonna drive you nuts, and I'm gonna drive me nuts, and hope that God just overlooks it. Okay. But listening to Nene sing that song, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. I can remember being, and I want to talk to our youth right now. I didn't get saved till I was 20. You know that. I've told that story probably way too many times. But I would go to church and I'd listen to, and it was a good church, and I would listen to men and women do what we did this morning. And people would get happy in the Lord, and some of them would laugh and some of them would cry and some of them would shout. And it was a Bible-believing Baptist church, by the way. And I was a punk teenager. Don't be a punk teenager. Don't be a punk. I don't care if you're 65. Don't be a punk. Because I would make fun of them in my heart and under my breath and before others. And I would tell people that's not a man. That's not a man. Man, don't get excited about Jesus. Good night. Men get excited about cars, sports, money, beautiful woman. Get excited about those things. Nice clothes. I'm looking at these bunch of people who were just blue-collar people at the time. Just flat blue-collar people, man. Steel mill workers, factory workers, police officers, firemen. Just a bunch of blue-collar guys. Didn't have many doctors or lawyers in the congregation at that time. And I thought, you know, these people are just, there's not a man among them. And then God did something very strange when I was 20. He made me just like them. He saved me when I wasn't looking for him that morning. And then you know what God to this day tells me? He reminds me, don't be a punk anymore, Pat. Don't be a punk. And where once I wanted to punch somebody as a punk, now Jesus Christ tells me, pray for him. Where I once took the name of the Lord, my God today, where I once took his name in the vilest of ways and thought it was humorous, thought it was funny, thought it elevated my manhood. Now when somebody walks up to me and does the same and my old man wants to punch the punk, the Holy Spirit of God says, do you remember when you were a punk? And I saved you. So when the name of Jesus Christ rolls off of these lips, it does not roll off in blasphemy anymore. It does not roll off in a vile, humorous way. it rolls off in complete admiration as much as my spirit, soul, and body can muster up. I want to talk about ministry again this morning. We started way back when in Exodus with a couple guys named Bezalel and Aholiab, and they were just some blue-collar craftsmen that worked and made all the furniture in the tabernacle. And God gave Moses the blueprint, but the furniture had to be made. So they got them. They weren't in the priesthood. One of them was related to Hur. Remember Aaron and Hur that raised the hands up of Moses? Well, these men, they weren't even in what would have been the priesthood proper at the time. But we've worked our way through this learning from the Word of God about the ministry. And we started some time ago, and I've got my notes from the past, and we started to talk about the misconceptions of ministry, and surely there are misconceptions in the ministry. One of the misconceptions in the ministry is materialism. And we came to realize that as Peter and somebody else, that when they were outside the temple and there was a beggar, and the beggar wanted alms, and Peter made the comment, "Silver and gold have I none." They were kind of poor themselves. But he said, "Such as I have, I give to you." And he had the power to exercise the ministry at that time. And he told that lame man, "Get up and walk," and that man did. And throughout the scriptures, we've come to realize that what we believe is such a necessity to do the ministry as we think, as we Americans think. And I've come to one grand realization. It's been said here in various ways, different times. I appreciate my country. I appreciate what it has afforded me as an American citizen. But I don't worship America. And I do not worship the Constitution. Because when I started to read my Bible, I found that a lot of things, if not all things, that I had learned as an American citizen, I had to adjust or either abandon completely, because the Bible was saying something diametrically opposed to the way I was trained to think as an American citizen. And I appreciate my country. Don't you go out. I'm a patriot to the bone. Daddy was a World War II veteran, had a brother in the Air Force. I was drafted for Vietnam. I've got friends. Some of my dearest friends are ex-military. I'm a patriot to the bone. I love this country. Well, we talked about materialism being the misuse of ministry. What you have in your pocket is nothing more than a tool. Some of you might have a pipe wrench with a lot of money, very expensive pipe wrench, to do a job. I might have a crummy pair of pliers. But God tells us, listen, just use, we're going to look at something. Use what's in your hand. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you, Peter told that guy, that beggar. You, if you're saved today, you have something in your hands. You've got the greatest gift that ever hit planet Earth. You've got it in your hands. Then we talked about the measure of ministry. Dwight Eisenhower, former president and general during World War II, he made this comment. He said, "There are no victories at bargain prices." There are no victories at bargain prices. You measure. God measures the ministry. God measures the ministry by sacrifice. That's how you and I got into heaven, by the way. If it wasn't for the sacrifice of the Son of God willingly for you and I, there would be no entrance. I'm not going to try to convince you of anything, but if you read your Bible, it still says it's not by works of righteousness. But by His grace, by His mercy, He saved us. I jokingly say it this way. The Bible ruins a lot of good thoughts. The Bible ruins a lot of good religious teaching. The measure of ministry, and something came to my mind. You stay with me just for a minute. If I can find it quickly, I'm going to read it. I got the reading. Maybe I won't be. Oh, glory to God. I got the reading. The biography of David Livingston again. David Livingston was one of the original missionaries back in the 1800s that went into Africa. He was an explorer, and he paved the way. Now, if you read a lot of the early missionary stories, a lot of it, he had left his wife for 4 years. They didn't see each other for 4 years, had children. I don't agree with all that. He died at the age of 60, all right, just completely wore himself out. But what he did, he opened the way. And here's what I'm learning to do. It's easy to criticize. Most of the time when I criticize, I haven't done what that guy did. I'm just looking at what he did and saying, no, it shouldn't be done that way. And yet he got something done. And I'm sitting on a chair reading my Bible, and he's out there in the middle of no man's land with people of a different color, of a different ethnicity, of a different culture, of a different everything. And he's getting something done. But I want you to listen to something. Because I'm going to get into the model of ministry. And we're going to look at John chapter 6. But the measure of ministry, can I just read you something? He wrote in his diary, David Livingston, he says, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office," that being a missionary. "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own best reward in healthful activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away," I love this part, he says, "away with such a word, in such view, and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then," if you read his biography, it was more now than then, "with a foregoing," now watch this, "with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us."
But the measure of your ministry and mine is sacrifice. But this morning I want to move to the third point. I want to talk about the model of ministry. And we're going to look at something, the Lord willing, here, because the Bible gives us a model. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer before we get into this. Time's already getting away from us. Father, thank you. Lord, when the two were on the road to Emmaus, they didn't know who you were. And you began to talk to them. And the Bible says you opened their eyes and you opened their understanding when you opened the Scriptures to them. And Father, I'm asking you to do that today. Your word never returns void. Lord, somebody came here, not everybody saved in this room. Not everybody is just walking with you close. And Lord, only you can meet every need in this place. So Father, I'm asking in Jesus' name that you would do what only you can do. I've got no right other than the fact that I'm a son of God. You've given us that right to teach and preach your word. But within my flesh lieth no good thing. And Lord, if anything eternal is going to happen here, it'll be because it was not by power and it was not by might, but it was by your Spirit, saith the Lord. So, Father, I'm asking for that goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Go to John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the entire chapter is on bread. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take one of the sweetest stories. It is a classic story within this book. And I want to look at the account of, and we'll call it the model of ministry this morning. Now, I've got you in John chapter 6, and I'm going to read that a little in a few minutes. But in this story, in this particular place, and it's told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, again, what we call the synoptic gospels. They kind of blend themselves together. But John tells the same story, but there's something completely different. He adds people to the story that Matthew, it's rather generic. Luke, there, it's a rather, the storyline is generic. Now, within this story, there's a problem. There's a situation, there's a problem, and then there's a solution. Now, we know we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but truth be told, there was way more than 5,000 there. Matthew chapter 14, if you could just go to Matthew 14. Now keep a finger or whatever. I'll put my snot rag in mine. So now those of you who love to shake hands, I'm going to suggest you don't shake my hand today, all right? And I'm giving you a heads up. First thing I do when I leave church is wash my hands, all right? So if you want to stay healthy, stay away from me today. No. Go to Matthew chapter 14. Now, I'm going to read Matthew 14 because we're going to talk about the model ministry. How is the ministry to be done? There's patterns. There's a model for everything. Jesus Christ is the supreme example. He's an ensample. He's a model. But every once in a while, God gives you just, probably more than once in a while, the Old Testament's full of types. You will find how the ministry, and I'm going to look at some things. There's some obvious things that come out of John's account that are not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want you to see Matthew 14 because I'm going to show you how the ministry is not done. I'm going to show you the way the disciples saw the solution. Now remember, there was a situation. There was 5,000 men plus women and children. So there could have been minimally 10,000 people there. Minimally. But scriptures tell us in Matthew 14, if you look at Matthew 14, 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So there's a big problem. Jesus has got this big congregation around him, and all of a sudden the day lapses on, and the situation is now you've got at least 5,000 hungry men, but you've also got women and children there. And it seems as though, until I get to John's account, nobody thought about bringing anything to eat. I'm going to talk about being prepared. I wonder if you... Do you know what you do with your little ones? When they come to church, we used to do it with our boys. I watch some of you when you come. You got your little Rubbermaid thing or Tupperware thing or whatever, little canister of something, and it's got a bunch of Cheerios in it. I don't know. Cheerios is a great food. I love it. You got little Cheerios in it, or you got something that the little guy likes or the little girl likes, and you know what you're doing? Because kids get hungry. We sit here and my belly growls. First thing I want to do after church is get me something to eat. Man. But you see, I can keep my stomach in control enough, but that little one, but so you kind of feed him little crackers along the way or whatever. But nobody seemed to have come prepared. I wonder if you came prepared. I'm not talking about having your Cheerios. Do you know why we do the order of this service the way we do it? Why Pat Mashanya or Pat L. Dean or Keith McGill, why we would get up here and lead all of these congregational hymns and try to put little dialogue in between, a little preaching in the middle of it. It's just kind of, you folks tolerate that, okay? Other churches, you'd never find that. By the way, that's never done in any other church. I've never been in a church in my life that does what we do. Okay. But you folks seem to like it. And I like doing it. But I'll tell you why I do it. Because when he or me or somebody else gets in this pulpit, I want you to be prepared. But I wonder, did you come prepared? Okay, now. Matthew chapter 14. Here was the way the disciples saw the solution. There was a situation, 5,000 men plus women and children, hungry. There was a problem. The problem was nobody had anything to eat. There was a solution. Now, there was one of two ways to do this. The way chosen would reveal God's model for the ministry. Now, look at Matthew 14, 15. All of the disciples saw the solution basically the same way. And when Jesus in John chapter 6 gives the solution, he kind of traps the disciple a little bit. Look at Matthew 14:15. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past." Here was their solution to the problem. Now, he's got 10,000 people. He's got them together. He's ministering to them. He's teaching them. He's preaching to them. But they got hungry, and here was the solution to the problem. The solution was send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Now, that seems very logical. But they've got Jesus Christ in front of them. You talking about hearing some good messages from this pulpit or from some other pulpit you've listened to? We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking not some Son of God, a human being who opens the Word of God. We're talking about the Divine One who's standing right in front of him. And the disciples' solution to the problem was, just let them go. They've heard enough, Jesus. Just let them go. They're hungry. They're not going to listen anyhow. All right. Now I want you to notice, send them away so that they can just buy. I don't like sending people away. But basically, the solution to this dilemma was just, you got enough money, let them take care of themselves. Now, look at Mark chapter 6. Same storyline. Mark chapter 6. It's amazing. And you know, I went back to a misconception talking about materialism. You see, the way we humans think is, if we don't have something that we think we need, we can't do the ministry. And God doesn't think that way. Isaiah 55, in the latter portion of the chapter, there's a verse that I'm going to paraphrase it, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Now, I'm going to put First Bible Church, as an elder here, I'm going to put us out on a limb. If there ever comes a day when we can't have this building, now listen to me. If there ever comes a day when we can't have this building, I'm going to put Mike Veach and Pat Dean and every other elder in this place on call, and I'm going to stick our necks out. Guess what? The ministry is not going to stop. It's just not. You say, "What will we do, Brother Pat?" Oh, my God. We don't have a building. They took our vans. Oh my God. Let me go back to one of my classic statements. When God dies, then I've got a problem. To date, God's alive, and I don't have any problems. Okay. Now, you need to, Brother Jack, you need to remind me that when I get that black cloud over my head and I get mumbly groping around here and I get complaining and whining instead of shining, okay? Don't be a whiner, be a shiner. You just got to pull me aside and say, "Now, Brother Pat, you better start living what you've preached to me all these years." Go to Mark chapter 6. The solution that the disciples came up with was money. Let's just send them away. They're hungry. They're not going to listen to you anyhow, Jesus, when they're hungry. God had a completely different way of fixing this solution. And you know the solution, and I'm going to get to it. You just be patient. Mark chapter 6. Look at verse 36. You have the 5,000. We know now it's more than 5,000. That was just men. Look at Mark 6:36. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past." And 36, "Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." All right, look at Luke. "Let your fingers do the walking." Oh, that was the Yellow Pages. We don't use that anymore. Only Pat Dean has the Yellow Pages. That's because he's still living in the cave. I want you to know I'm happy in my cave. Me and Noonie. Noonie, it's good to see you, by the way. My Noonie's sitting in the back again. It's good to have her back. Now I know where to sit. Luke chapter 9. Look at verse number 12. Same storyline. We're just going to read that verse. And when the day began, Luke chapter 9, verse number 12. I know this is being recorded, and I want to apologize to anybody who listens to this recording. Because my nose is running, and I'm stuttering. So, tough. "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away." Man, that was their answer. Just send them away. Seemed logical. "That they may go into the towns and country round about and get," the other one says buy, "get victuals, for we are here in a desert place." Now, go to John chapter 6. Now, this is where I want you to be. And we're going to talk. John chapter 6. Now Jesus, he's heard this. He's heard this. Send them away. Jesus is wanting to teach them. Jesus is wanting to preach. He's the source of all light. Here they've got the Word of God literally right in front of them, bodily. And the disciples, like, send them away. And Jesus kind of traps them a little bit in verse number 5. Now, this storyline, you're going to find people. This makes John different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what you find is here, you find Jesus, Andrew, Philip, and an unnamed young boy that's called a lad. Now, it's a little hard to put an age on a lad. Somewhere probably between 10 and, let's say, 17. Somewhere in there. But he's got no name. Now, Jesus chose Andrew and Philip specifically for a purpose. But look at John chapter 6 and verse number 5. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall..." Now Jesus asks the question here, but don't stop reading. "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now look at verse number 6. "And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus was not going to send the multitude away simply because they were hungry. Jesus wasn't concerned. The ministry has never been about money and never will be about money. I know some of you have a hard time wrapping your brain around that. But when God wants to do something, do you know what God's going to do? He's going to provide. He's going to provide in such a way that it will totally baffle your mind. Okay? John chapter 6, verse number 6. Jesus said that to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, Why does, I got to thinking about this. Why did John, now he writes the book of John much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their writings. He's the last apostle. Why? But John shows Jesus Christ as absolute deity. Divine. Son of God. Where Matthew's a king and Mark's a servant and Luke's the son of man. John paints Jesus Christ completely as God. You're in chapter 6. Just go back to chapter 1. Now, I want to give you just a simplistic reason why I believe John gives us the account of Jesus, Andrew, Philip, and the lad. Why does John put in people? Where Matthew just talks about the generic disciples. You don't know who the story revolves around. Mark the same way. Luke the same way. But if you look at, here you have this divine one. Now remember, nothing deep about this. Here you have God being manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He goes through, talks about all things made by Him. But I want you to just jump down to verse number 14. And something is said, and sometimes we read our Bibles so quickly that we don't meditate. Do you know why Jesus Christ... Somebody would ask that question. Why did Jesus Christ come? We go through, well, He came to save. Yes, absolutely. And we came to redeem, and He came to do this, and He came, and all that. I want you to look at verse number 14. And the Word, meaning God, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A simple thought. Do you know that Jesus Christ dwelt among them? He didn't dwell above them. He didn't dwell below them. He dwells among us. That's what separates religion from relationship. Go to John chapter 1. And look at verses 38 and 39. Now, the main three disciples that everybody knows, even lost people, if you'd say, name me three of the apostles, I would dare say they'd come out with Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. But you know, the story of the public ministry of Jesus Christ didn't start with Peter, James, and John. It started with Andrew and Philip. Go to John chapter 1. Look at verses... Well, look at 35. John stood, and two of his disciples, and 36 says, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Because that's what John's responsibility was he was the forerunner. He was to point everybody to Jesus Christ. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. Where, look what the question was. Where dwellest thou? Jesus Christ came to dwell among us. Do you know that Jesus Christ wants to be right in the heart of your life? Boy, you better thank Him for that one. Jesus Christ wants to be He wants to be that hub in the wheel. Again, not one of the spokes. Jesus Christ came to dwell among them. He came to listen to what they had to say. He came to talk to them. He came to eat their food. He came to carry their burdens. When we go to that funeral home tonight and my pastor preaches, Jesus Christ is right there in the middle of it all. Because that's where he wants to be. Religion has got Jesus Christ somewhere removed that you can't get to him. He's so far away that they tell you, you have to go through a mediatrix. You have to go through somebody else that supposedly is closer to you. Jesus Christ manifests himself in the flesh to dwell among us. 39. He saith unto them, Jesus says, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt. They came and saw where he was in their neighborhood. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew was following Jesus Christ before Simon Peter was. They asked Leonard Bernstein, the great composer, conductor, what's the hardest instrument to play in the orchestra? Bernstein kind of scratched his head, and then he looked at the man and said, second fiddle. You know what second fiddle is? You're not number one. Second fiddle. You know, every time you see Andrew, seems like it's always in the context, this was Simon Peter's brother. Didn't seem to bother Andrew a bit. Andrew had drawn Peter. Look what it does. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, do you know why he got in this story? In my mind, of John chapter 6, the very next verse. Look at verse number 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, meaning Peter, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Look down to verse number 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know what you have? You have two guys that actually believed that Jesus Christ was God. And in that story in John chapter 6, in my mind, one of the reasons that Peter's not in that story yet, and maybe not even James, or maybe not even John, is because in the very early stages of Jesus Christ's ministry, there were two apostles, Andrew and Philip, who were absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. You couldn't shake them. Now, I want you to go back to John chapter 6 with me. And to me, which is an obvious, the heart of this message, the heart of the model of the ministry here is not Andrew, and it's not Peter, it's not Philip. We know it's going to be this lad. But I want you to look at, it says in verse number 7 of John chapter 6, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth. A penny was a day's wages in those days. So you got 200 days of wages. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, but Andrew was convinced. Andrew might not have known what Jesus Christ was going to do, but Andrew knew one thing. He knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was going to learn that Jesus Christ could raise dead people. Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, had to be the solution. sending the disciples away, sending the multitude away with their money was not the solution. Andrew looked at it and said, verse number 8, there's a lad here which hath five. Now, put yourself in the story. You got 10,000 minimum people. And Andrew finds a lad who's got five loaves. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now, here's where I want you to be here. We know from the reading of this, but there's some obvious lessons I see from this. Once again, you've got a lad, probably somewhere, let's say, between 10 and 17. Now, Deb and I have 3 boys. Now we've got grandchildren, and a good portion of them are boys. Now, I can tell you one thing about boys. They do not give up their food easily. Okay, I don't know much about little girls. They kind of scare me. They always have, all right? But I love them to death. They're cute. They're pretty. But those little girl eyes can look through you, and I don't have a clue what's in their head. You know, they're a fascinating little creature. I'm married to one for 45 years. She's still a fascinating creature. All right. But little boys, I can tell you one thing from genetics. I understand boys. But out of that entire group, only one person brought any food. Do you know what that tells me? The lad, now, he likes to eat. But you know, beyond that, you know what I see? Here's an obvious lesson. I think the success of anything is found in the obvious. I know the Word of God is the mind of Christ, and it's deep, and you're never going to fathom it. But I think the success really, God knows we're not very intelligent beings. He knows we only use a real small portion of our brain, they tell us. And I can attest to that, I use even less. So God puts it right where we can grab a hold of it. Do you know this lad came prepared to stay and see and hear Jesus? He came prepared to stay. Oh boy, I'm going to ride a pony. I'm going to ride Tonto's pony on this one. Do you know why you don't get anything out of Jesus? Because you didn't come to stay. I know you hate me, and I really don't care. Now, I know some of you have just gotten here, and some of you are now back again. But I'm going to tell you one thing that I learned from this boy. He brought his lunch. Because he had full intent. Maybe he was trained good by a mommy and a daddy. He wasn't very old. Maybe he packed his own fish and barley loaves. But regardless of the reason, he wasn't hungry. He came prepared to stay, see, and hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know one of the greatest hindrances right now of your listening to me is you're hungry? If you're like me, you ate half a donut for breakfast and 6 cups of coffee to keep your heart racing. And right now you're famished. And you're just saying, oh, I wish he would stop. Get to the last point. One of the greatest detriments to you hearing this storyline tells me is hunger. But you know, there are a whole lot of distractions. Galatians 5:7, some people were trying to mix the gospel, the gospel of grace with the law. And Jesus said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? There's always something that's going to hinder you. Always. This is why you have to come prepared. The rest of those people were hungry. That hunger was hindering them in a physical sense. And the only solution was, the disciples said, tell them to go home. Tell them to go into the next town and buy bread. This one lad, he came prepared. If I'm really going to get anything out of 2 hours on a Sunday morning, do you know I have to come prepared? You have to spend some time in the Word of God on your own. You do. You say, I've heard that so often. Yeah, because it doesn't sink in. Let's be honest. Knock, knock, knock. You have to prepare yourself. We could forget about all the singing and all the handshaking and all that stuff and put that man in the pulpit every Sunday morning and just let him preach for 4 hours. But you want to know something? You weren't prepared. I wasn't prepared. I don't always feel like, man, where am I doing here this morning, Lord? But by the time the singing gets over, you want to know something? 99 times out of 100, I'm prepared. God gets a hold of my heart in something, and I get absolutely prepared. This boy came prepared. He came prepared to stay. Once again, I'm getting too old to play piddly-diddly games. You want to get something out of First Bible Church? You listen to me. You stay put. You say, you think you're the only church on Staten Island? Stay put. I love you. I'm not mad at you. That's just my personality. Don't give it 3 weeks and then you get distracted by something. I got to go golf this morning. Oh, fishing season. The fluke are in. I like to take a vacation. I really do. I get away every once in a while. That's okay. But you want to know something? Man said it. You want to be a blessing to somebody? How in the world? Listen to me. I'm your friend. I know I'm one of your pastors, but I try to be your friend too. And I'm not trying to, you know, talk about the wounds of a friend, all right? You want to be a blessing? How in the world can we be a blessing to somebody if you're not here? I look back. I actually look for people. I'm not the congregational policeman, but I happen to look for people. Because when you're not here, I'm wondering, what's wrong with that family today? Then pastor says, oh, they're on vacation. Oh, glory to God. I thought maybe they got mad at something and just decided, you know. That boy came with the full intentions of staying there and seeing. He was not going to let anybody or anything distract him. Okay. That's the first thing I see. And I got a lot of verses that we're never going to get to, but that's okay. That lad came prepared, boy. Okay, I'm going to give you one verse. End of your Bible, Revelation 21. God took that lad. We're going to talk a few more things. And he fed. Now, I'm just going to take the Bible for face value. You say, how in the world did that happen? How in the world did that happen? I don't know. I can't even tell you how I got saved. How does God take the Holy Spirit of God, convict a man of his own sin, and then draw him to Jesus? You try to explain that to anybody. You can't explain that to anybody. I know we give them verses. Well, I did this, and this, you know, this happened. And, you know, how do you really explain the new birth to anybody? I walked into church, religious, Baptist, not caring about God, just and walked out saved and absolutely different. How does that happen? I don't know. Go to Revelation 21. Do you know God's in the business of preparing? Revelation 21. Can I just show you verse number 2? Read words. We preach on them, from them, around them, through them. Because that's what the book, that's what Jesus Christ says, these words in our hands here. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. God's building something here. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God's going to prepare. God's preparing a city. You have to stay somewhere long enough to prepare something. I can guarantee you, if you will put the staying and get convinced about the preparing, a year from now, you'll be a different person. I can guarantee it. Guarantee it. Without a hesitation in my mind. Here's another thing. Do you know that lad was in the right place looking for the right person? And I know these are simple observations. He was in the right place. And he was in the right place at the right time looking for the right person. Do you know that? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. It's just a little verse. You don't have to go there. You know what it says? Ephesians 4:27. Neither give place to the devil. We often talk about, oh, he's in the wrong place. He just got arrested. Wrong place, wrong. I've heard that so often. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Do you know you can be in the right place at the right time? Do you know where you're at today? I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to get egotistical and arrogant. I know there are a lot of churches out there. This is the best one on Staten Island. I don't give a whatever you adjective you want to put in there. I know I'm in trouble, brother. You got to clean up my mess next Sunday morning. People will say, "Oh, if you want to learn the Bible, go to First Bible Church." I thought that's what church was supposed to be about. Duh! Come on! Right place. This morning, listen to me, I'm going to say it. You are in the right place looking for the right person, not him or I, the right person, the right place. Next Sunday, you better be in the right place looking for the right person. And you do that often enough, you want to know something? You're going to see God do some things in your life Amen. That are just going to shake the boots right off of your feet. Right place. Here's another one. Go to John chapter 20. Now I'm winging, I'm moving real quick on some of these because I actually want to make a point here. Go to John chapter 20. Do you know that that lad had to get close to Jesus before he could be used as a minister? Now you got 10,000 people. I know, obvious observations. But you know the success is in the obvious. You got 10,000 people. I don't know how many people are. You get every chair full. There might be 280 chairs in this place. I don't know. 10,000 minimum people, 5,000 men plus women and children. So you got a lot of people there. Do you know where this lad was? Because you got to love kids. When he does the baptizing, drives me crazy sometimes, but when he does the baptizing and we put the pulpit over there and he says, all the little kids come up. Whoom, man. If they could, they would jump in the baptistry with him. And he's got to, like, okay, sit down. Then you got the one who always wants to stand up, and you're telling that one, sit down. He doesn't want to sit down. She doesn't want to sit down. Because why? But why? Think about why. Now, I'm sitting in the back. I've seen this 10,000 times, and I'm a little taller, not much, but I'm a little taller. Do you know why they do that? They want to see. They want to get close to the action. Do you know where the action was that day? The action was with Jesus. Amen. So when Andrew, who was next to Jesus, just kind of looked around, guess who was standing right beside Andrew? 10,000 plus people. A 10 to 16-year-old boy standing right there. Boop. Andrew looks at him and says, my word. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are they among so many? Jesus already knew what he was going to do. You see, when everybody got hungry and the disciples said, send them away, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And when some things happen badly, listen to me, when things happen badly in our country, I don't know if that's going to happen soon, but you know, you can see the handwriting on the wall. When things get a real bad look to them, don't be afraid. You know why? Listen to me. Don't be afraid. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do.
Amen.
And all you got to do is just stay close to Jesus. You say, is it that simple, Brother Pat? Let me tell you what. How many of you have been saved 43 years? Raise your hand. You got a few of them. A few people been saved 43 years. That's about 5 people. Do you know what I can, if I talk to these people, you know what I can get out of them? If you just stay close to Jesus. If you just stay close to Jesus. It may not go the way I had planned it. But it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. That boy got close to Jesus Christ. John chapter 20. Do you know who was missing? This is the story of Thomas. Verse number 19. You go, yes, Thomas. You go down through here. Jesus, he breathes on all of them, minus Thomas and Judas, of course. John 20, 22, he breathes on them. Thomas is missing, though. 24 says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't there. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12. And he's not there. And I think he might have hung out with Judas just a little too often. Because he picked up some of Judas's characteristics. He wasn't hanging with Jesus enough. Now, he ends up coming back and he exhibits almost no faith. Jesus has compassion, lets him touch his wounds, and it changes his life. It changes his life forever. You know when his life got changed forever? When he got close to Jesus Christ and he felt the wounds. You get close to Jesus Christ, it'll change your life. I'm going to say it. Don't be a punk. I was a punk for 20 years. Thought Christianity was for wusses and people who didn't have any character and people who couldn't make their own way. And then God did something very strange. He saved me. And he said, don't ever get over the fact that you once were a punk. And that man doesn't need to be punched. He needs to be prayed for. All right? Do you know another thing? Can I take you back to John chapter 6? Do you remember I told you I know about boys? I've got three of them. They're in their 40s now. And I don't get to spend a lot of time with them. But I know something about boys, that when boys get to eating, they like to eat. It's a little tough to take a lunch away from a boy. But you know what I see here, and I'm going to quit on this one. The lad, now I'm going to say something that's going to fly in the face, and I'm deliberately going to do it. Going to fly in the face of everything that you've been taught as an American citizen. The lad put everything he had on the line. That lad put all his eggs, meaning his lunch, in one basket. I know you've been taught to diversify your investments. Let me tell you what that little boy didn't do. He didn't diversify his investments that day. He gave Jesus everything he had. He put all his eggs in one basket. He had no promise. And at the very end, we often tell, Bible's pretty silent on who got the 12, but who do you think got the 12 baskets? Just think about it. Who was the one who gave everything he had that day? Don't you think? You can't outgive Jesus Christ. He'll take care of you. You know what that boy did? That lad put everything that he had on the line. But do you know that, now listen to this, and I think I'm going to finish on this. That sacrifice, now watch this, that sacrifice resulted in a miracle that impacted everyone present that day. That boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes in the hand of Jesus Christ impacted everyone. They ate to their full and had 12 baskets of bread left over. You say, how in the world did Jesus do that? That's just a story. No, that's the Word of God. That's a story that John put people in. Andrew, Philip, Jesus, and a no-name lad. And I'd like to think this. Do you know why Jesus didn't name that lad? Because that lad can be every one of us. Amen. You say, what are you trying to imply, Brother Pat? Oh, I'm just reading my Bible today, brother. Just reading my Bible. Just reading my Bible. Just talking and reading my Bible. But I can tell you one thing. You know who I want to be in that story? I want to be that lad. I do. I want to go out no named. I'm not caring anybody ever remembers my name. But you know the story about that lad has been told. That's one of the most classic stories in the entire Bible. And that lad, his sacrifice impacted everybody. Do you know when you sacrifice something for Jesus Christ, what it does in this place? It lights this place on fire. It just, I can eat off of that bread for months when I watch somebody just lay their life down for Jesus Christ. When somebody who just gets saved last week and comes to a prayer room on Sunday morning, it's like, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to you. You say, I don't have... Hey, that lad just had his lunch. Didn't have any money. Left home with his lunch. a boy. And he got close to Jesus and somehow saw something eternal. And he figured, it's just my lunch. If Jesus wants to multiply it, he didn't even know Jesus was going to do that. He had no idea. But he got close to the one who is eternal. And it changed the way he thought. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.